This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
All right, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34, we're going to learn of the story of the demoniac, is how they call him, the man who was possessed by a demon. Also, we're going to look at Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20, which is the larger version of this same story. So be ready to flip over to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Everybody got Matthew open there? Let's read God's word. The word of the Lord proclaims to us the following. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out, and they went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. All right, let's flip over now to Mark chapter 5. Here's the longer version of the story, and you'll notice there's some apparent inconsistencies, but you'll also glean a whole lot of information from this one. Let's read chapter 5, 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is his name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." And so he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000. And they rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And then they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the word of God for us today. Let's pray. Almighty God, you who command even the demons, we praise you, Lord, for you are powerful and sovereign. And so we ask, Lord, that you would teach us by your mighty word today, that we might also tremble before your power, but we tremble because we love you, not out of fear. And so, Father, open your words to us, and by your powerful spirit, counsel us, mature us, and grow us in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first division in our sermon today, I've entitled Demonic Activity, Exorcism, and Today, because we need to talk about that up front. First, we need to make sure that we recognize that the two accounts here in the Bible are of the same account. But Matthew doubles the number of possessed men. He says there's two of them, unlike Mark. And Matthew tends to do this. This is a kind of a Matthew thing. He doubles the numbers of things. He does this and has his reasons. But to try to make a definitive comment on why Matthew places two men here is just speculation. Nobody knows. All the theologians and commentators, they have all these theories, but in the end, after you've just invested three pages of small type, then they say, but really, we don't know. And you're like, oh, come on now. So I personally believe that this is just Matthew's writing style. I tend to think that it's his style. It's not an error. He did it on purpose, not to deceive. Obviously, the Holy Spirit inspires the writers of the Scriptures, but allows those writers to be free to use their styles and their gifts and their talents to write. I personally believe there was one strong demoniac that was the focal point of this story, but there surely could have been a second. Think how you might say, last Saturday I went down to the hardware store and I saw Joe. And you think, oh, okay, that's great. And then later on, you're speaking with friends, and you say, yeah, I was at the hardware store last weekend, I saw Joe and Jim, and we had a good time talking about old times. I hadn't seen Jim in a long time. And your wife says, wait a minute, you just said that you saw Joe. But you see, both those statements are true. You just didn't say that you had seen Jim. We might have something like that going on here. I happen to think, though, that Matthew doubles up the occasion for his own personal reasons, to maybe magnify Christ's power, whatever. We know that these stories are the same, and we can trust our Bibles, even if we don't understand why Matthew doubled the number. Second, we have to handle this difference in place. Mark uses a whole different place name than Matthew does. These are, in Matthew, these are the countries of the Gadarenes, and Mark says this is the country of the Gerasenes, and some people might say, well, they sound kind of the same, so maybe it's just a typo thing. No, there are actually two places on the east side of the Sea of Galilee that carried those names, actual places. These are place names. The problem is they're not anywhere really near. One of them is 30 miles from the shore. The other one is close to the shore, but there's no steep bank anywhere nearby for pigs to go in the water. So what we have here is that the writers are giving us a place name, so we'll know the general region. You see, it says the country of the Gadarenes, or the area there. And we also learned that there was a city nearby that the men had to come out of and come to where Jesus was. This is actually, both of these place names are in what's called the Decapolis. And as its name implies, it's a group of 10 city-states. They were autonomous city-states on the east side of the Sea of Galilee that were semi-autonomous. They had their own kings in each of these, but they still answered to the Roman emperor. So that was another. This is another region here, another province of Rome. So we know that they are Gentile regions, and that will come in as a detail, an interesting detail as we move on through this. So nailing down the actual place of a city or village really ends up making little sense for us, because both names and places are not really close to the shore, but they tell us that the author is speaking of a region, the region of the Decapolis. And so we're to understand a very important detail about why the authors choose to tell us, hey, this is the region it happened at. It's because it was a Gentile region. Jesus went into a Gentile region, worked a great miracle, and commissioned a missionary to Gentiles. Mm-hmm. That's pretty cool. Finally, we want to understand that demons are real. Demonic activity is spoken of frankly in the Bible. It is nothing to be afraid of for believers. However, it's nothing to trifle or toy with as well. It's also nothing that we should say, oh, that's just a mythology. The spirit world is real. In fact, it is more real than this temporal world we live in, because the spirit world persists while this world is passing away. Paul reminds us in Ephesians that there's a war going on between good and evil, and that war is not chiefly between you and your bad neighbor or Christians and all other religions. It's chiefly a spiritual battle. He says in chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, But we wrestle against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And he's not talking about the heavens where God's glory dwells. He's talking about the spiritual world, just the spiritual realm. So he speaks frankly of these spiritual forces. In the Bible, Jesus and the disciples are often described as driving out demons. This is what we call exorcism. And that's a word that we shouldn't be creeped out over. If you're my age, you grew up and in the horror movie industry, exorcism was a creepy thing, and demons were a creepy thing. And you hear the word exorcism, you kind of shudder a little bit because it's always depicted as such an awful thing. It simply means drive out a demon. And we should not be creeped out over that word. The horror movie industry and the Catholic Church do not own that word. Most people are, however, creeped out by demons and exorcisms because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. And, well, they ought to fear the demon world. These people are those who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but they can be indwelt by an unclean spirit. They experience torments and harassing and very real spooky things at the hands of demonic spirits. And the Bible does not shy away about speaking about this guy in our story. Was yelling, hollering, running around, cutting himself. It was a bad situation. Demonic forces and possession, folks, is very real. And while it seems to be diminished in our day, I really think that that's simply because of the secular humanist has reclassified certain behaviors and certain conditions and called them psychiatric problems, or you've got a condition. Well, certainly there are psychiatric problems and scientific conditions, of course, but by throwing off belief in God, belief in the spiritual world, mankind has thrown off also belief in demonic activity, has he not? So if you don't believe there's a God, then you're going to reclassify that quirky, odd behavior of cutting yourself or hurting yourself or shouting out or whatever it might be as some condition, some psychological condition. Now, again, I've got to be sensitive because a lot of people have physical conditions. But what we're talking about is the fact that no one believes in demons anymore because, oh, we're scientific and smart. Now, you understand what I'm saying? Be assured, though, the Bible is trustworthy and true. And demons are very real. And they are very present in this world. I have interacted with demonic activity. It's not a nice thing. It is very real. Let's move into the text. This story that we look at is not so much about a possessed man. And it's not about so much Jesus exercising demons. The thrust of this story is continuing the theme that Matthew wants us to understand, that Jesus is powerful and sovereign over everything. Whether it be waves and storms on the sea, whether it be illnesses and sicknesses, or whether it be the spiritual world, everyone obeys Jesus. Jesus commands, they do. Remember, we have a clash here of spiritual forces today. Jesus, the divine God-man, has stepped out of a boat and is confronting another spiritual force, a force of evil. So this is like an epic clash of spiritual forces. We've got a formidable army of very powerful demons in this man. So powerful that nobody could control this man, walking up and throwing this man down before a single man, Jesus Christ, and pleading. They're coming out and they're throwing themselves down before the Son of God who has authority over them. Commentator R.T. France says that the two men that were involved in this narrative as the hosts of the demons are little more than part of the scenery. Jesus' dialogue is with the demons, not with the men so much. In Mark's version, the man gets a little more story time, but here in Matthew, Matthew's concerned with a display of power, a display of authority. And he wants us to continue to stand in awe of Jesus. So we remember the disciples who had just witnessed all of this had also just witnessed this awe-inspiring calming of the sea and said, what sort of man is this that does these things, that the wind and the sea obey him? Well, the demons don't have to ask that question. They come out and they tell us who this man is. When Jesus comes out of the boat, verse 28 says this, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, what do you have to do with us, O Son of God? They knew who this man was. They knew what manner of man this was. He is the Son of God. And they are aware that Jesus has come and is likely going to give them a hard time. We find some interesting recognitions. These demons recognize more than most people about Jesus. What these demons say teaches us they knew and they believed far more about the Son of Man than the vast majority of people today believe. Here's what they believe. We're going to cover three of them. First, they recognized and they confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. Demons. It will not be until Matthew 16:16 that the disciples finally understand this point. Clearly, Peter will say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yet the demons know it right away. They simply understand this. They believe his divinity because they dwell in a spiritual world. Remember James 2:19, even the demons believe and shudder. And in our story today, they shudder and they are afraid. They recognize what men refuse to see because they've got the spiritual side of things. Right? We just see the man. We think, well, he's just a man. Well, the demons see it all. They see Jesus as he is, his physical nature as well as his spiritual divine nature, and they don't like what they see coming up the bank. The second thing the demons recognize is that this verse confirms an end time judgment, a final judgment. In verse 29, we find a statement packed with truth, even from the words of a demon. Again, it says, "What do you have to do with Son of Us? What do you have to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Before the time. Notice the demons recognize and they know that there is a torment coming for them, and they know it is a set appointed time in the future, both for sinful people and for wicked spirits. They know, okay, the judgment day is coming. Hebrews 10:26-27 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation." And when you expect something, it's in the future. "A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The demons see this coming. They know it's out there. They believe it's out there. And they shudder over this. They know the judgment is to be expected and anticipated, and they think they're getting gypped. They think they're getting the wrong end of the deal because, oh, Jesus is showing up early. What are you doing here, Jesus? It's not time. And one might object and say, well, wait a minute. Demons are not included in that Hebrews passage you just read. That's talking about people. Why do they fear a judgment that talks about people? Well, the Bible's clear. Jude tells us in verse 6, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, that's the demons, left their proper dwelling, but God has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So they will be judged. Peter says of these captive demons the same thing in 2 Peter 2:4. Almost the same words. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, So these are demons who are currently being, somehow they are bound, they are in some sort of holding, but they're free to trouble people. They're being held for the judgment, and they know it. They know there is a greater misery for them. It is a fury that will consume them, and it is the same sort of judgment that we all face. But most people don't think about judgment too much. You know, judgment's an unpleasant thought. Most people avoid it. They hold a dangerous self-deception about it. We know that we are all naturally aware of the impending judgment because, as the Catechism states, we have a soul that could never die. And that means that we are spiritual beings, just like all men. We have a spirit. And Romans tells us in chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, it leaves no doubt about the kind of things your spirit knows. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth." So they know, but they remain willfully ignorant. They press it down. Because God says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Paul goes on to say, "We're without excuse." So what the Bible says is that men are spiritual beings, that we're physical spiritual beings. And it says that we live, if we are sinners, we live in willful denial of the truth. And that's how we deny that there's a judgment coming. Theologian James Boyce identified several illusions that men will keep to comfort themselves from the reality that they don't want to see. And so I'll borrow from Boyce. I'll condense them down. He's got a whole bunch of them. I'm just going to give you three or four of them. People basically, first they simply deny God. They say, God doesn't exist. There's no judgment. We die, we just become worm dirt. And they put their fingers in their ears and they don't listen. So they just live in denial. Well, some people think that, well, okay, there is a God. And if he finds any shortcomings with me, he's too good a God to judge me. He doesn't judge. There's another one. People say, God, if God's so good, I'll be okay. If it's real, I'm a good enough person. That's another way. They think that they're without shortcomings. Oh, my good outweighs my bad. God wouldn't do that to me. I've been a good person. Or some people embrace judgment and they're like, well, yeah, I'll get judged, but I don't want to go to heaven with all you hypocrite Christians. If I get judged, hell's just going to be a place where all my friends are going to, we're going to party it up. They like to minimize the judgment and make light of it and revel in the fact that that's where they're headed. If you ever listen to classic rock music, this theme was all through it. Singer Bon Scott of the band AC/DC even wrote a song about it called Highway to Hell. And in that song, he rejoiced saying, my friends are going to be there too. Well, they found him drowned in his own vomit in a car one night, and so he knows for sure what friends are there. And it's a sad, sad thing. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness is a human sinner's reaction. But it is not the demon's action. They know. Demons aren't foolish enough to suppress truth and unrighteousness. The third recognition the demons express about Jesus is this. They understand that Jesus has total, ultimate authority to do with them whatever he wishes. Jesus has ultimate authority to do with them whatever he wishes. Here in the words of the demons is the recognition of total sovereignty, which is far more than most people recognize about Jesus. We think that Jesus is just wringing his hands, can't cast out our curse of Adam from us. We're just waiting for us to ask him to do it. We think Jesus isn't strong enough unless we give him permission to do things. Friends, God is sovereign. These demons recognize the fact and they tremble. This is reinforced when they beg Jesus. In the Mark passage, one of the reasons I encouraged it was because we see the demon begging our Lord. He says, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. They know that Jesus commands them. They know that Jesus has utter power over them. And at his command, they must come out. We get the sense that in the Bible, demonic spirits do not like to be in a disembodied state. They have to have some relationship to physical people or physical localities or hosts. And so they beg Jesus, let us go into those pigs over there. You see, demons know and believe and tremble at the sovereignty of the King of Kings. And that's more than almost everybody on this planet. How about you, friend? Do you recognize God's sovereignty over you and your life? Do you acknowledge God's authority to do with you whatever he so wishes? A lot of people that start squirming when we talk about that. Now, if you're a believer, he's going to save you from your soul. He's going to save your soul from the final judgment. That's true. But that's not the extent of the authority that he has over you, as we've seen. He's got authority over what he does with you in between now and then. He can ask anything. Are you willing to get up and go? 2 weeks ago, we learned about those who were not quite ready. They didn't go with Jesus. But you, believer, are you ready? The demons are, though they obey out of fear and they obey with great protest, I was reading about demons being cast out in the traditions of the early church and of Jesus' time and of the Jews, and it was very well established with pagans and with believers that when a demon is cast out, it's not liking it at all. It lets you know there's a lot of big physical manifestations. And we have one here in our text. They protest. They enter those pigs. What happens to the pigs? It's not a good sight. But they obey. They obey out of fear and with great protest. You, however, you obey out of love if you are a believer. You obey willfully with joy. There's no protest, but there's praise. And both of us and the demons bow before the sovereign authority of God. And the millions who will not bow down in recognition that Jesus is God will be forced to do so because God is sovereign. Because Christ has the authority and the power to do his will. That's what it means when the Bible talks about Christ ruling with a rod of iron so he can crush your legs and you'll bow down if you refuse to on your own. Because we serve a God that we heard about this morning in Revelation. Here is how the authority of Jesus Christ will prevail over all who refuse to recognize it. It says, and this is a terrible thing, it says, "For from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Surely, as Hebrews states, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't be one of those people, friends. Don't be one of those. So look at the pigs. We move on in the text. We find the result of this demonic pleading and the simple command of Jesus. Jesus said, go. And with one word, two letters. Mark's version, we have a few more words, but they obeyed. It says in verse 32 of our Matthew passage, "So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everyone, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men." If you study ancient exorcism practices, and again, that's what this is, it's an exorcism. Jesus is the supreme exorcist, and we learn in the Bible that he expects his disciples to be the same. When we study this issue, we understand that evil demons, and to cast them out, you used all these specialists would go around using all these incantations and mystical and magical rituals to seek to manipulate them. There were books and long things. I mean, you're dealing with evil things and evil powers. Evil men are trying to interact with them. There's long, day-long, three-day-long rituals you're supposed to go through. They had the idea that if you learned a demon's name, then you had gained authority over him. But to get to that point of learning the demon's name, man, you had to invest magic and incantation, all this stuff. This is why Jesus, in Mark's account, asked the name. And he didn't go through all that stuff. He simply asked the name. So that the witnesses that were there would understand, so that the disciples who were with him would understand what was happening, that this was a demonic possession that was being commanded by Jesus without all that ritual stuff. He didn't need the wordy chanting. He didn't need the formulas to expel demons. He simply commanded, and they obeyed. That was an awe-inspiring thing to Jesus. It was a display of mighty power confirming yet again his identity as the Son of God. In Matthew's shortened version, he said, go. Mark, of course, said it a little longer, but it is a simply a truth of the Scripture. But when the mighty Word of God speaks, everything must be obeyed. Because demons abhor being dismembered, they begged Jesus for permission to enter pigs nearby. Matthew 12, 43 through 44 says that the demons are restless apart from a host. It says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. So we know from this verse, demons do not prefer to be wandering through in aimless and waterless places, but prefer a host of some sort. Now, a pig is an unclean animal to the Jews. But to the Gentiles in the area, to the Romans, these pigs were an important livestock. These demons were willing to subsist in pigs, which would have a particular dramatic effect on the pigs. Commentator Craig Keener says, In ancient exorcism traditions, demons typically make a scene when they depart, melodramatically indicating their protest to the exorcist's power. And so when these pigs were indwelled with these many powerful and aggressive demons named Legion, don't you think these pigs mindlessly going about their grazing and rooting over there in the field, you think they're going to be alarmed? They were very alarmed. Indeed, they were so moved by the possession that they threw themselves off into the sea and were drowned, providing physical proof that the exorcism was successful. Now, although we like to say pigs can't fly, they do swim very, very well. And quite many skeptics have said, hey, well, there's no steep bank over there like that from which a pig fall would be fatal. So this story is made up. But what the text seems to suggest is that the destruction of the herd was Jesus' idea. Or at least it was what he expected as an outcome. And sovereignly over it, it pleased him that this was the end result. What was the end result? It left a Gentile free from torment. And it left a bunch of demons aimlessly wandering through waterless places. The very thing they begged Jesus not to do. There's a sense of irony here, actually. There's also a value lesson. This story tells us something more about Jesus. It tells us that Jesus prefers people over property. Jesus prefers people over property. Psalm 50:10 reminds us, for every beast of the forest is mine, cattle of a thousand hills. So it would follow also that Jesus, the Lord, also owns a couple of thousand swine on the seashore as well. But notice the reaction of the locals who don't think Jesus owns these swine. The locals are Gentiles. They're probably practicing some mix of Romanish, Syrian, Assyrian, mystical religions from the east. They don't believe the psalmist. They don't care if God owns the cattle of a thousand hills and the swine on a seashore. We see how they react in verse 4. It says, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Why did they beg him to leave? Well, think about it. Livestock is valuable. In fact, pork bellies and lean hog future contracts were traded like stock until 2011 in our country. Today, if you go and buy a whole pig for roasting, according to Google, it can cost you around $230 for a whole pig. And we learned from Mark's account that there were nearly 2,000 swine in this herd. And so, considering that the modern-day value of that herd was $460,000, that represents an incredibly huge financial loss. It's almost $500,000 in swine. No wonder the entire city came out and begged him to leave. They were angry. They were saying, this miracle man is dangerous. What's he going to do next? I mean, I've got a business of boats down there. What if he sinks all my boats? But note why they were angry. This mob was also afraid of him too, because what didn't happen, we're told there at the Decapolis, and what didn't happen in an autonomous Roman provincial area is very interesting. These people have their own kings. They have their own laws. They have their own authority. Jesus was in a different province under a different set of provincial local laws. Jewish law didn't matter much here, and the macro government of Rome preferred local law enforcement to handle the local legal business. And so a destroyer of property who destroys $500,000 in sausage, pork, and bacon could have easily been taken to prison, stoned to death, seized by this mob. It could have been a very awful negative outcome. But they didn't drag him off. They didn't charge him with a crime. They didn't stone him on sight. They didn't seize him and put him in prison. They didn't even demand compensation. They simply begged him to leave because they were afraid of him. Clearly, this demonstration of power was acknowledged and recognized as real and legitimate. For they remembered about this man. No one could bind him. This man, when he was possessed, this man who's sitting here clean and in his right mind, had broken shackles of steel and chains, and that nobody could come to this region anymore to bury their dead because this demon man was here. Jesus had authority over that demon to cast him off. They were terrified of this man. But all they cared about was their pigs.
The deliverance of a human soul from torment of that grand magnitude mattered far more to Jesus than property did. Property can be replaced. It tells us about the people, too. People value property and worldly things far more than they value their souls, do we not? Look what Mark says in verses 18 through 20. He says he was getting in the boat. The man who had been possessed begged him that he might go with him. And he did not permit him to, but he said, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." That's the commissioning right there of a missionary. Go tell of the Lord. And he went away and he obeyed Jesus. He went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis. He went around all 10 cities there in that region how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Jesus cleaned this man, and then he gave him a commission. He sent him to a Gentile city to be there, a missionary of Christ. What a marvel to see a formerly possessed demoniac who could show you all his scars from how he cut himself up, who could testify of the power of Jesus and the mercy of God. How wonderful that he returned to his own people and his family that hadn't seen him for who knows how long, who was concerned about him. All of his relatives have given him up for dead. And he comes and he knocks on the door. He tells of their great mercy. What a wonderful thing. Don't miss it, folks. Jesus sent this man out to tell other people about the Lord. He is essentially a preacher of God's mercy now, and his preaching was received by the people. They marveled. Then they sent the Lord away. Here are a people who value their possessions more than their souls, their livelihood more than their souls. They are the opposite of Christ's people who, having found a great treasure, sell everything to possess it. And so, friend, what do you value? Does following Jesus inconvenience you? Does it cost you too much to bother with Christ? You know, they're taking cake shops away from Christians now, and taking children away from Christians in certain places. That's a high cost to pay. Are you willing? Will you lose your job if you follow him too closely? Will you lose your friends? Will they take away your business? Think about these things, friends, because our times are not getting any more friendly to Christians. They tolerate Jesus. They tolerate his people so far it doesn't harm them or cost them anything. But you, friend, you are a threat to the world if you believe in this Jesus. Because you insist on love. You insist on kindness. You insist on justice and things like that. And when they see you and they look at you weird, they're like, "Man, you're weird. You're different than everybody else." Sometimes that works for a while. They're kind of amused with you. You go like the healed man. You have been healed of the curse of Adam. You've been regenerated in Christ. So there's an analogy there. You go after having been healed. You go and you tell people of Jesus. You go out and you stand as an emissary for righteousness. And you make the enemies of God mad. Why? Because they don't like the things you say. You want to take away their right to murder their unborn children. You want to take away their right to impose tyranny on people. You want to take away their right to be sexual perverts. And that hits them where it hurts, because it takes away what they love. It takes away what they value. And they will hate you. And like the people in the cities of the Decapolis who begged Jesus to leave them, the world wants nothing to do with you. Old J.C. Ryle, a good commentator, he says, "There are thousands who care not one jot for Christ or for Satan as long as they can make a little more money and have a little more of the good things of this world. From the Spirit may we be delivered." Here's what he says in Mark. Here's what is said in Mark chapter 8, 35 through 38. You've heard this before. Listen carefully. "Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. But what does it profit a man that he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, for him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Our story today, friends, is about the power and the authority of Christ and his absolute sovereignty. It is a warning to us. It warns us that there is a judgment. It is a set time. It could be today. It could be a million years from now. But guess what, friends? You will be there. One way or another, you're going to be there. You will either be the ones being judged with a rod of iron, or the Bible also says maybe you'll be one of those whom Jesus passed out rods of iron to, because you will judge the wicked with Christ. That's what the Scripture says. But either way, you'll be there. Which side are you going to be on? How precious is your soul? How much is it worth to you? How much do you wish to follow Jesus? How closely do you want to be associated with this man? Cast yourselves upon Jesus, friends, and believe by faith that he is the divine Son of God, sent to die in the place of sinners. But more than what the demons did, they did all that. They believed all that better than most people. But beyond all that, beyond simply believing it, confess your sins to him and repent and turn from your ways. Profess Jesus as Lord. Fall at his feet and be saved from the wrath to come. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, we desire to walk in the light where you walk. And Father, we desire to follow the commandments of our Lord out of great love for what he has done for us. We desire to believe with a belief that is settled and firm. And Father, today we have learned that there are even wicked demons that believe. Father, help us to have a faith of which you are not ashamed when you come in your glory. For we cannot stir that faith up by our own strength. We can only come to you and ask for it today. We have sung today that I need you every hour. Oh God, I need you every second of every hour. Because without you, O Father, we will be weaklings, hopeless, and always struggling. So Father, be with us. As we have heard these stories of your great authority and the sovereignty of God, strengthen our hearts and make us glad that we belong to you. Make us glad that if we saw you coming up out of a boat, we would rejoice and run to you and throw ourselves down in great love, and we would love you and praise your name rather than fear. But Father, overall, draw us closer every day to you that we may be strengthened in Christ, firm in our faith, confident in sharing the gospel, come what may. Strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.